Well, Christmas, yes. But sadly, if you're a parent, you have lost one of the most powerful parenting tools at your disposal, the power of Santa Claus and his list. I just discovered this year, I feel like I must be living under a rock or something, but I just discovered this year this whole elf on a shelf or elf on the shelf phenomenon. Do people know what that is? It's this elf that sits on your child's bedroom. It sits on a shelf in your child's bedroom, I guess. And you tell your child that it's there to report on him or her to Santa. It's kind of like North Pole KGB, I guess. And it's just diabolically brilliant. I love it. I didn't use this holiday tool myself, but I've seen some of my friends on Facebook just delighting in it. And so for next year, I'm really, really torn. On the one hand, my daughter is afflicted with being a five-year-old, and I am honestly desperate for anything that might rein her in a little bit. And yet the whole Santa thing, he's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice, and the elf on the shelf thing just kind of puts that on steroids, right? The whole Santa thing, that threat in the days leading up to Christmas, is sort of the exact opposite of the gospel. Right? It's sort of the exact opposite of the gospel. It's the overhanging threat of judgment. Will you be good enough to make the cut and get presents this year, or are you going to get coal in your stocking? Because a gospel Santa would be something like this. He's made a list. He really doesn't need to check it. Everybody's naughty except for Jesus, but he's burned the list, and everybody gets to share Jesus' presents. But sinful father that I am, I'm convinced that's not going to work with my daughter. So at home, I don't really talk about Santa too much because I don't know what to do, except for one story. And I am almost certain this ain't in the kids' books. And I'm sure many of you know the roots of Santa Claus, that he is based on St. Nicholas. And St. Nicholas was a bishop in what is modern-day Turkey back in 300s A.D., and he used to give dowries to poor girls, and that's sort of the root of Santa Claus and his gift-giving. Well, in 325 AD, St. Nicholas, or Santa Claus, but let's just call him Santa Claus for convenience. Santa Claus was one of about 300 or so bishops to go to this big council at Nicaea. It was the first of its kind thing. All the bishops in the world who could make it gathered together in the city of Nicaea. And the big question on the agenda, the reason for this big gathering, was to pray, discuss, and determine, what do we mean when we worship Jesus Christ? What do we mean by that? Is Jesus God or is he something else? You see, what had happened a few years earlier is this young, very smart, very biblically savvy priest named Arius had begun preaching and teaching very convincingly, I might add. I've read it. He's a good arguer. That there had to be a distinction in essence. There had to be a distinction in godness, if you will, between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is eternal. God the Son's begotten. There must be a distinction there in godness or divinity. And a lot of people, a lot of bishops at this meeting, agreed with Arius. And they had good reasons for this. They argued that real divinity is eternal. It can't incarnate. It can't become a human being. It certainly can't die. Real divinity's high and almighty, full stop. Anyway, that opened up a huge rift in the church between those who agreed with Arius and those who did not. That is, those who believe that Jesus was fully God, which is the position that ultimately won the day. It's the position we hold today. It's the position we affirmed in our affirmation of faith, that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, one in being with the Father, begotten, not made, through whom all things were made. You can probably already see how this isn't going to make a good kids' book already. It gets worse. Well, that's the position Santa Claus had, too. Jesus is fully God. And the story goes that Santa Claus made his position very clearly known at the Council of Nicaea. Apparently, he just went up to Arius and decked him. That's Santa Claus, keeping it real with the heretics. And the story goes on. He was rebuked by the rest of the council. We don't do that sort of thing in polite society. He was stripped of his bishop's regalia and his office, and he was thrown in jail. However, this is the best part of the story, Jesus himself appears personally reinstates him as bishop, and sets him free. You go get him, Tiger. The end. Now, there's a Santa Claus story for you. I'm delighted in telling my daughter that this year. But let's step back. What is so important? What's so important going on here that jolly old Saint Nick started throwing right hooks? Well, it has to do with an important question. What kind of a Messiah do you need? What kind of a Messiah do you need? Looking at the state of the world, the state of your own life, the state of your family, what kind of a Messiah do you need? And at the end of the day, Arius is a very logical guy, and he has a very neat image of the world and God. God is God, and he doesn't get his hands dirty. But perhaps, or I like to imagine, St. Nicholas got it. This world is such a mess, my life is such a mess, that the only way this gets straightened out is if God enters into this mess himself. The only way to save me is for God to get his hands dirty. And if you think about the idea of a perfectly good and holy God entering personally into this broken, sinful world without simply obliterating it by virtue of his holiness, well, that means things are probably not going to go according to any plan you or I might come up with. Such a Messiah is not going to look like any Messiah that we might invent or even predict on our own. So let's hold that thought in the back of our heads, the idea that the Messiah who does come isn't going to follow our script for a Messiah. And then look at our reading from Luke. Jesus, in our reading from Luke, is born, and he's heralded both from heaven on earth as the Messiah, the Lord, in verse 11. I want us to think about what exactly does that mean right at that moment in Luke's gospel. What does it mean for those shepherds? What does it mean for Mary? Because she reacts differently. It's rather interesting. And then what do we take away from that ourselves? So let's look first at the shepherds. It's actually quite an amazing image. It's far more interesting than all those idyllic Christmas cards out there. It's kind of the first eyebrow raiser we get from God. This angelic announcement and the celebration of the heavens doesn't take place on the doorstep of an emperor or a king or somebody, you know, we would think really important. It comes to the lower rungs of society. If this had been today, we're talking maybe a sketchy truck stop in the middle of nowhere. What's God thinking? I mean, between this and the whole born in a manger thing, God's Jesus for Messiah campaign is going to be the nightmare of any PR specialist. But be that as it may, these shepherds hear a very detailed proclamation that can be proved. Here's something, a proclamation that can be proved. Let's look at verses 10 and following. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." A clear sign. City of David, that is Bethlehem. Swaddle baby, manger. Good, got it. Let's go see this thing the Lord has made known to us. Now, three things stand out in what happens when they get there. First, what they see there is really not particularly extraordinary. Right? Verse 16, and they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. I mean, it's a baby and his parents. It'd be stranger if it was just the baby. Okay, maybe the manger is a bit of an odd twist and all, but the city's full of people at this point because of the census. So you got to do what you got to do. And frankly, these guys are shepherds. Right? They're not Gold Club Marriott members. They sleep in fields. Manger, that sounds pretty comfy. So nothing unusual here. This ain't so bad. But what matters to them, and this is the second, is that the word of the Lord to them, the proclamation from the angel, has proven true. That's what matters. There is indeed, as promised, a baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem. And as that is true, so also logically, the other half's got to be true, even if they can't see it. That is, this baby is the Messiah. But, and this is the third thing to note, there's no indication in the passage of what the shepherds might think that means. It just seems to be kind of a given for them. Messiah simply means, literally, anointed one. That is, anointed with oil for a purpose. The high priest was anointed. A king was anointed. Someone with a special purpose in God's plan is anointed. And the angels' use of the term Messiah and Lord and as being born in the city of David would, at first glance, seem to them to be, it must be the king who will save his people. This is the righteous branch of David that Scripture has promised. But beyond that, there aren't really many details given. and they don't seem to care. I mean, I'd have a lot of questions at this point, because this all kind of looks shaky to me. There's a lot that can go wrong between manger and throne, a lot that could get messed up. But in our passage, that doesn't matter. Those questions are not on their radar. There is simply nothing but good in what they have seen. A promise has been made by an angel. The promise has been verified. The child must therefore be the Messiah, and God's clearly behind it all. And if God's behind it all, and it's just been proved that he is, well, it's just got to be good. And likewise, everyone they tell the story to is amazed. Everyone's amazed. Verse 17, "And when the shepherds saw it," that is the scene in the manger, "they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered, marveled," that is, marveled or were amazed, "at what the shepherds told them." All who heard it were amazed. It's the same word Luke uses to describe the crowd's reaction to Jesus' miracles or some of his answers to questions. All were amazed at hearing of God's finally acting, sending this Messiah. But Mary's a little different. If you look at verse 19, "But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart." Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. That first word, "but," is key. Mary's response stands to some extent in a contrast to everyone else's amazement. She instead treasures everything they've said. She literally stores them up in her memory. She wants to retain them, and she ponders them in her heart. In other words, she's trying to think about what it all means. And we see a similar phrase again in the chapter when they find the young Jesus in the temple, chapter 2, verses 48, just a little bit further ahead. "And when Jesus' parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to them, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." Jesus has just panicked his parents, his mother particularly, it would seem. You can almost imagine with her hand on her hip. And Jesus has responded with what, out of any other kid's mouth, I would think, would seem a pretty snitty answer. I mean, I'd give my kid an extra week of grounding if he'd answer me like that. "No more temple for you, young man." But Mary, they get home, and it's almost like a 180-degree turn. She wants to hold on to all these things. Why? Well, I think it has to do with why she can't simply be amazed in the same way that the shepherds are. Her life has already become entwined with that of her son by this point. She's already in her own life gotten a glimpse of what God's messiahship is going to look like. I mean, think about things up to this point. She's received a promise from an angel, quite similar to that given the shepherds. Think back to Luke 1 in the Annunciation, verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And on the basis of that promise, she has turned over her body, her reputation, and her life to God. Now, the shepherds get to see that God's promise to them is true almost immediately. They get a short journey, and boom, there it is. They see it, and they're off to tell everybody. But Mary has to wait 9 months, and it's not an easy 9 months. In Matthew's gospel, Joseph thinks about ending the betrothal because her pregnancy is, well, by all worldly standards, kind of questionable. In Mark's gospel, there are suggestions that Jesus was thought by his hometown to be illegitimate. And in Luke's gospel, she has to go on this huge journey when she's 9 months pregnant. My mother was 9 months pregnant and she broke her leg. I've got this picture of her like hobbling to the hospital with a giant cast on. Right? It's not easy to go on big journeys when you're 9 months pregnant. And when she gives birth, there aren't any decent accommodations. Now, I don't know for certain how Mary was feeling at this point, but I'd be fairly wiped out, especially as I'm a guy. Physically, emotionally, mentally, she's got to be exhausted. And probably not from just giving birth, but from the whole journey. From the whole of her life since saying yes to that angel. And there are no bursts of trumpets or celestial singing for her here. She hears about these things secondhand. And there's going to be no running off and telling everybody for her for another 30-some-odd years. For Mary right now, there's only this child who has been born into the middle of her very complicated life at this moment. There's only this child and three other things. First, she has that initial promise from God that her child will be called the Son of God. He will be king. And his name itself, Jesus, God saves. She knows her child is destined to save and rule. And moreover, she knows this promise is true. Like the shepherds, the first half of the promise has come true. She, a virgin, has given birth to a son. Therefore, the second half, who he is and what he's going to do, is also got to be true. But, and this is the second, she also has that experience, those 9 months of firsthand experience of how God's plan for salvation and messiahship is going to probably unfold. We don't know exactly what she thought, but it wouldn't surprise me if by now she gathered that's probably not going to be easy. God's not going to come into the world and save it in a stretch limo. It's not going to be neat and perfect. It's going to be, well, frankly, messy. God comes into the world like we do, in the middle of this mess. That's real life. And Mary's child joins us in that real life from the moment of his birth. But her child is different in that he has joined us in it to save us. And that's the second half of the promise to her. But if living through the first half of that promise over the last 9 months was that tough, she's got to be wondering what the second half is like at this point. It's a popular Christmas song. Mary, did you know? Are you familiar with it? Mary, did you know this baby you've delivered will deliver you? Mary, did you know the infant in your arms is the great I am through whom the universe was created? We don't know what she knew, apart from what Scripture tells us, but we know what she came to see for herself as the story goes on, that it's not a straight road up from the manger to glory, from the manger to the throne. It's a road to the cross first. It's a road first that goes down to Sheol, to death. That everything being promised, everything being announced to Mary, to the shepherds, points ultimately to that. God's upside-down logic of a Messiah who heals, redeems, and brings new life by his own dying for the world and the people he loves. And we know that Mary's life continues to be entwined with that of her son through the gospel story, from seeing him lying in that feeding trough to standing before him dying on a Roman cross. Mary is there. The final time we see Mary is in the opening of Acts, following Christ's resurrection and ascension, the promise to her fulfilled in full. And here we may presume she clearly now understands what has happened, and surely then she was truly amazed. But in our Christmas morning scene this morning, all she has is her child, the promises of God, her experiences that tell her it will not be easy, and lastly, all these things she's been told, all these things that have happened that tell her, perhaps even reassure her in the midst of it all, that God is indeed at work. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered on them in her heart. Well, what does that all mean for us? I want to suggest three things. First, to be a child of God, that is, to have bet all the blue chips on this Messiah Jesus, to be a child of God shares something in common with being the mother of God. It means to have your life inextricably bound to God's saving work in the world. And God's saving work in the world, to put it frankly, hurts at times. Because God doesn't always work neatly or politely. He works in messes, and he works through messes. Mary is one of the most pious, faithful figures in all the Scriptures. In her life, from the angel's visit until the day Jesus emerges from that tomb, by any worldly standards, her life is sad. And that's the life God chose to be born into. Mary doesn't die on a cross herself, but she watches her child die on one. And so to be a child of God often doesn't involve a lot of glory now, but rather all too much for our comfort, all too much humiliation and suffering sometimes. It often means living a script for our lives that we probably would not have written for ourselves. Second, to be a child of God means that we will not always understand what is happening or why, just like Mary. We will not understand what is happening or why or how God is working in it or how God is ultimately going to sort all of it out. Because only on the other side of Easter does Mary truly understand what it was all about, at least in terms of her son. Likewise, we sometimes must live through what look like complete failures, complete disasters, completely hopeless situations, the sick child, the devastated marriage, the loved one who dies without ever coming to Christ. We must sometimes watch these things happen, knowing that we may never in this life understand how God is working in them and through them for our good and for his glory. But we also can know that we can trust that he surely is. And we know that because, third, to be a child of God is to know already that his promises are true. What you see in front of you in your day-to-day life is not the final reality. Whether you think what you see looks rosy or whether you think what you see looks horrible. What you see going on in the world is simply not the final reality. The final reality is always God's word to us, his promise to us. To quote Isaiah 43, to just pick one at random, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And you can trust that promise, that you are his, that he has redeemed you, and even the fact that you need that redemption, in case you're not sure about it, because God has shown you the proof in the fulfilling of the first part of his promises, namely that he himself, the God of God, light of light, true God of true God, through whom all things were made, came into the world on Christmas to be not the Messiah it would have, the Messiah it would design, but the Messiah it desperately needs, stretching out his arms upon the cross on Good Friday and taking upon his shoulders all your sin and my sin to redeem us, to pass through the fire for us, and to be raised up on the third day so that we might be raised from death with him. That is a Messiah that Mary likely didn't fully understand or know or foresee that she needed on Christmas morning. But it is the one she praised God for on Easter morning, her own risen, crucified son. So let us, like Mary then, treasure all those truly amazing, wonderful things that God has done, and always ponder them in our hearts, and there alone, learn to be amazed in the midst of the mess. Amen.